You could go on with a whole concert like that for me. That was great. I appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Revelation this morning. We're in chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. And as you know, we work through books of the Bible verse by verse. That's what we do here at Southview Bible Church. And we're right in the middle of what the Bible teaches is the tribulation period that is going to one day come upon the whole world. It's going to be the worst time, Jesus said, the world has ever seen. So we are right in the middle of that context. So, it is what it is. It's kind of a sobering text here as we are talking about the Antichrist here this morning. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word this morning. Minister to our hearts as we study together. May you be glorified, and may the Holy Spirit have his way in our hearts, as there's something here for all of us in terms of application. So, Lord, we commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the whole of history, Satan has been building and building and building towards what will be the climactic pre-kingdom capstone in his strategy of rebellion to overthrow God. Ultimately, behind the scenes, there's this great spiritual warfare between Satan and God. Now, people are in the mix of the whole thing, but this is ultimately what we're talking about. And that capstone is the emergence of Antichrist as seen in Revelation chapter 13, etc. The Antichrist, known as the beast in the book of Revelation, prophetically and historically comes out of the sea, that is to say, the Mediterranean Sea basin. Now, he will be uniquely empowered by Satan and allowed by God to rule over the whole world. Nobody's ever done that before. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over a great portion of the world, the known world in his day, but nobody has ever really ruled over every tribe, tongue, and nation at the same time in the history of the world. But he will. He will uniquely be allowed to make war on the saints the world over and to prevail against them. And he will be uniquely worshipped by all in the world whose names are not written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, these three things uniquely define the coming Antichrist as brought out, as we have seen, in Revelation chapter 13. So note these three things. Number one, Antichrist will be uniquely allowed to rule the whole world, as I've said. Antichrist will uniquely be allowed to destroy the saints worldwide, and Antichrist will be worshipped by the whole world. Well, after saying that the whole world of those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will worship the beast, this strong appeal is made. We saw this last week, where it says in Revelation 13:9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Listen up. The problem with the world is that they refuse to listen to God. Those that refuse to listen to God but instead follow and worship the beast will be forever lost. The tribulation period is said to be a testing time in which the dross of the unsaved will be removed from those who in conversion become genuine believers. Now, this testing time will not be easy for those who get saved. The Antichrist will be allowed to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Not just a brand new revelation in the book of Revelation. It extends back to the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn, is really the Antichrist typified as this horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. And then again, as we saw last week in chapter 13, Revelation 13, 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the saints will be destined to be imprisoned, and if so destined, they will be imprisoned, and those destined to be killed will be killed. The Antichrist will be allowed to have his way with the saints generally. Now, there will be those who escape in hiding for the 3.5 years. It's going to be tough, but there will be some that do escape, but many others will not. And so we saw Revelation 13:10, this is from the ESV. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is the lot, the destiny of the saints who are alive at this time. This is the endurance and faith of the saints. And this proves their genuineness. The genuine will not abandon the faith. They will be willing to die for their faith. By the way, I believe that the nature of a true saving faith is the same in all dispensations, as seen, for example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Also, lots of places we could go, but just to touch on one here, in Acts chapter 10, where Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles, chapter 10, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. No partiality with God. He's very consistent across the board. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Well, if you just read that, you would think, oh, okay, we must be saved by works. Well, we're not. The Bible is emphatically clear that we're saved by grace, God's favor. What Jesus did for us on the cross is grace. By grace, by the cross, are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But notice he says there, in every nation, no partiality with God. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. But then you go down just a few verses, and Peter also says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Really what Peter is saying is the nature of a saving faith involves a reverence for God, fears him, and then it shows itself in your life in working righteousness. That's a package. All starts with faith, but it's got to be the right kind of faith, as I have hammered through the years. The nature of a true saving faith is a life-changing faith. It reverences God, and it works righteousness. Now, we're not saved by working righteousness. In fact, you can't do righteous things, really, apart from the Holy Spirit empowering you to do it, and that starts with faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Revelation tells us the end of all things and how it comes about. We are given an inspired outline in Revelation 1:19, where John is told, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Well, what he had seen was a vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1. The things which presently are relate to the church age, mentioned like 18 times in chapters 2 and 3. And then after this, after the church age, we right now live in the church age. But here's what's going to happen after the church is gone. One of these days, Christ is going to take the church out of the world, what we call the rapture, and then these things will happen in the world. And that's chapters 4 through 22. Well, in Revelation 13, we're right in the middle of this coming, what we call tribulation period, that will come upon the world after the church age. And in Revelation 13, 1 through 10, the focus is on the beast coming up out of the sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea basin, corresponding to the Roman Empire. Now, this is to say he arises out of the revived Roman Empire, as seen most clearly in Daniel 7. But now, in Revelation 13, 11 through 18, we are introduced to another beast. And this beast comes up out of the earth. Notice, let's pick it up, Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now in Daniel 7, 2 and 3, Daniel in the form of a vision saw four great beasts coming up out of the great sea. Now the great sea in the Old Testament consistently represents the Mediterranean Sea. And the last beast represents the Roman Empire. And if you follow it through, we find there are two stages to the Roman Empire. Stage one was in place at Christ's first coming. I mean, Christ was put on a Roman cross, died under the Romans. That's stage one. But stage two, the revived Roman Empire, will be in place at Christ's second coming. The final form will be headed up by an essentially and especially notorious horn known as the Antichrist. And he is characterized by speaking outlandish, pompous, blasphemous words and persecuting the saints, as seen in Daniel 7 and also here in Revelation 13, 1 through 10. But this beast coming out of the sea, as seen in Revelation 13:1, known as the Antichrist, will not operate alone. He has a right-hand henchman described as another beast coming up out of the earth, as seen here in Revelation 13:11. Now, the word another means another of the same kind. There's two different Greek words, another of a different kind, another of the same kind. This is another of the same kind. In other words, he will have the same beast spirit as the Antichrist, the first beast coming up out of the sea, out of the Mediterranean basin. Now, he comes up out of the earth in contrast to the first beast described in 13:1-10, who comes out of the sea. Now, some understand when he says he comes up out of the earth to be a reference to the land of Israel, and therefore take it that this second beast, known as the false prophet, is therefore an apostate Jew. But this is not at all certain. I would note that this exact phrase, the earth, is also used in the immediate context in verses 12 through 14 to refer to the entire world. So to say, well, it has a very specific meaning here, but then immediately after that, it refers to the whole earth. Israel is part of the earth, right? But it's not at all that specific. So that's surmising. This false prophet comes up out of the earth from somewhere, but we don't know where. Evidently, he does not come up out of the revived Roman Empire, the Mediterranean Sea basin, from where the Antichrist emerges, but from somewhere more general in the earth. From where exactly, we are not told. But he comes, notice, deceptively as a lamb. He looks like a lamb, having two horns, indicating he has some strength. By the way, coming as a lamb mimics the first coming of Jesus Christ, who also came as a lamb. Remember how John the Baptist introduced Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Satan's lamb, as he appears. By the way, everything about Satan, everything he does is imitation. It's like he has no original ideas. He said in Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High. As a lamb, this false prophet comes off mild, docile, and harmless. It's all part of the deception. But how he speaks gives him away. He speaks like a dragon. Going back to chapter 12, the dragon represents Satan, specifically tells us that in verse 9. And it says, as the dragon, Satan, as a dragon, deceives the whole world, thus this false prophet will come with all the deceptive talk of Satan himself. But he looks like a lamb, but very deceptive talk. Well, with the emergence of this second beast, this false prophet, we have presented in Revelation 13 what is often referred to as the unholy Trinity. The dragon representing Satan corresponds to God the Father. The beast from the sea representing Antichrist corresponds to Jesus Christ. And the beast from the earth, also called the false prophet, corresponds to the Holy Spirit. So, just to put it up on the overhead here is to show you what we're talking about. The Holy Trinity, the unholy Trinity. The Father, Satan imitates him. The Son, Antichrist, imitates him. The Holy Spirit, the false prophet, imitates him. The unholy Trinity versus the Holy Trinity. Verse 12. Note this: what this false prophet's all about. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. So he exercises the same authority as the first beast. That's the Antichrist. But note here very carefully, he does this in the presence of the first beast. Again, in verse 14, he is able to do supernatural signs, quote, in the sight of the beast. He is empowered by his relationship to Antichrist. And in the presence of Antichrist, he can do these things. It's like he's getting his authority and his power through Antichrist. That's what's being portrayed. And as we will see throughout this whole surrounding context, this false prophet, as he is so called specifically in chapter 19, verse 20, and again in 20, verse 10, this false prophet serves as a support role for the Antichrist. His whole purpose is to promote Antichrist, not himself per se, but to promote Antichrist. In effect, he speaks for the Antichrist and is granted his full authority to act on his behalf. Now again, this mimics the Holy Spirit, who never draws attention to himself. By the way, it's one of the things that's so tragically wrong with the charismatic movement that puts all this emphasis on the Holy Spirit, which is not emphasized in the Scripture. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, Christ said the Holy Spirit would not speak on his own, but rather would glorify Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does, John 16, 13, and 14. Well, correspondingly, this is what the false prophet does. He does not promote himself, but rather the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit points people to Christ. The false prophet points people to Antichrist. The Holy Spirit is the instrument of divine revelation. The false prophet is the instrument of satanic revelation. The Holy Spirit seals believers. The false prophet calls for the sealing mark of Antichrist. The Holy Spirit builds the family of God. The false prophet builds the empire of Antichrist. The Holy Spirit enlightens people with the truth. The false prophet deceives people with miracles. This false prophet reminds me of Hitler's propaganda minister who was named Joseph Goebbels. Now, he served as the minister, are you ready for this? Joseph Goebbels was Hitler's minister of enlightenment and propaganda. Believe me, enlightenment and propaganda do not go together. But he served in that role from 1933 until his suicide on May 1st, 1945. As one of Adolf Hitler's most devoted associates, Goebbels wielded near total control over the German media, arts, and information, utilizing these tools to enforce Nazi ideology and anti-Semitism. He was most responsible for creating a cult personality around Adolf Hitler, presenting him as a messianic, infallible leader to the German public. He said things like this. If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. Well, that's what he did. Well, using his satanic empowerment and the Antichrist's approved influence, the false prophet will cause, quote, the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, that's the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, recall from our study last week, in verses 3 and 4, that the beast, the Antichrist, will suffer a mortal, that is a deadly wound, and then will uniquely be allowed to come back to life from the dead. And the world will marvel and follow him and worship him, it says. This is actually the judgment of God in allowing the world to be deceived because they rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved, as seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This resurrection back to life of the Antichrist is a major turning point in the career of Antichrist. This is the key event that leads to him ruling the world in total dominance for 3.5 years. Therefore, it is mentioned repeatedly as seen here in verse 12 and then again in verse 14. So note the connection between the false prophet's promotion of the worship of Antichrist and the Antichrist's miraculous restoration from this deadly wound. Again, we see this imitating and counterfeiting activity in relationship to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ proved his deity in his resurrection. Romans 1:7, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus proved his deity in his resurrection and therefore worthy of worship. What we have here is imitation in regard to Antichrist. But what is true of Antichrist in regard to imitation is also true in regard to the false prophet. Notice what he does. Verse 13, he performs great signs, not just minor ones, not sleight of hand stuff. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. That's pretty impressive. Now, signs in the Bible often refers to miraculous signs. In other words, miracles that have a message. The signs authenticated the message being communicated. For example, in the Gospel of John, the sign miracles that Jesus did verified his messianic claims. But the thing about Jesus is, they weren't just Jesus making claims in a vacuum. They were in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. As the apostles gave forth New Testament revelation, they and their message were affirmed by miraculous signs. So new revelation affirmed with miracles, sign miracles. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you by all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul, as an apostle, is saying this. In Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, Satan, through his instruments, is trying to show anything God can do, I can do too. And in fact, he will say he is greater than God because he is able to overcome the two messengers and kill them. God verifies his message and his messengers with sign miracles. So does Satan on this occasion. In performing these great signs, the false prophet will claim to have supernatural legitimacy. Thus, he will seek to imitate the two witnesses who had just previously witnessed with unstoppable supernatural power for 3.5 years, as we saw in chapter 11. They, too, had a supernatural fire ministry, giving new meaning to you're fired. Revelation 11:5, and if anyone wants to harm them, these are the two special witnesses from God, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Again, their whole ministry is associated with fire and other things. But recall from chapter 11 that after the 3.5 years, Antichrist, who will be resurrected, will be allowed to kill them. These unstoppable messengers of God will be stopped by Antichrist, risen from the dead. The world will see this as Antichrist having power over God's messengers and thus power over God. And they will worship the Antichrist as God over all. This is the great lie in the history of the world. Well, as further proof of this power, the false prophet will call down fire from heaven. In the plain sight of people, he calls it down from heaven, indicating he has power over the realm of heaven, and the world will be impressed. By the way, a footnote here. Just because something is miraculous does not mean it's of God. God is all-powerful. But Satan also has power as allowed by God. He can only go as far as God allows, but as allowed by God, he has power. However, Satan does miracles to deceive. God said he would multiply his signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But then Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians also, to a point, did likewise, Exodus 7. Satan is so deceptive that he is able to transform himself into an angel of light, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14. To believe in miracles just because of miracles' sake is a setup for great deception. God's sign miracles do not happen in a vacuum. By the way, let me back up for just a moment. I read these guys in the New Apostolic Reformation who really want to emphasize experience over doctrine. We believe it's true because we've had this experience. That is a setup for satanic deception. God's sign miracles do not happen in a vacuum, but rather are attached to the established word of God, as Jesus' ministry all along was a fulfillment of prophecy laid down hundreds and thousands of years in advance. But right here is the great issue. Satan's miracles happen in a vacuum, and they wow people. But they're contrary to sound doctrine that rightly divides the word. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The Old Testament scriptures were all pointing to Jesus. And he says in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And then verse 46, if you believe Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So Jesus came with a context, with the whole of the prophetic scripture behind him, in perfect accord with the Father's name. In contrast, the Antichrist comes as an imitation, but with no scriptural backing as being authentic. It's all about feelings, emotions, experience, and the wow factor. It's all about deception. Yes, he prophetically will do great signs, but they are deceptive. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 14, and he deceives. Note that. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Again, note that this false prophet does these signs in the sight of the beast, giving the impression that it is the beast who empowers him to do it. I mean, his whole thing is to enhance the beast, to enhance the Antichrist, and to enhance the worship of him because he's the all-powerful one. So this gives glory to the beast. But it's all deception. We know the real source of the power is from Satan himself. We are told that in chapter 13, verse 2, as we saw last week. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne and great authority. Again, the dragon representing Satan. And then in verse 4, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He's the greatest. But in the doing of these signs in the sight of the beast, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Again, the whole thing is about deception. In John 8:44, Jesus called the devil the father of lies. In Revelation 12:9, it says he deceives the whole world. This is what Satan does, and he is very good at it. He is the master deceiver. The object of deception is clearly the Antichrist. In his deception of convincing the world that he is God, he tells the earth dwellers, and this is the false prophet now, he's telling the earth dwellers to make an image to the beast, to the Antichrist, who was wounded by the sword and lived. Once again, reference is made to this deadly wound, and yet miraculously, he lived. This is the pivotal event mentioned in chapter 11, verse 7, three times in this chapter, in verses 3, 12, and 14, and again in chapter 17, verse 8. This is the lie that convinces the whole world under the influence of the false prophet to worship the Antichrist. Now, we know, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:4, that Antichrist will himself go into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declare himself to be God, supreme over all. And it's interesting. I mean, the Jews are right now preparing to build the temple, and they got a problem there because, you know, the Muslims have kind of taken over the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock. There's a mosque up there, too. And it's kind of like, now what do we do here? Nobody knows what to do. So they're just kind of in waiting. But we know at some point it will be rebuilt. And it will be in place, middle of the tribulation, where the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declares himself to be God over all. However, it would seem that he will not reside there permanently, but rather will move about. It's not like he just sits in the temple for 3.5 years. Therefore, it would appear that the false prophet will instruct that an image of the beast be made, perhaps to remain in the temple continually as a representation of the beast, even when he is not there. This is thought to be the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Daniel 9:27, as Jesus referred to in Matthew 24:15. Here in Revelation 13:14 is the first of 10 references to this image of the beast in the book of Revelation. And so it is a very prominent emphasis. Note that the worship of the beast, Antichrist, his image and his mark are inseparable. All of these are interrelated to the worship of Antichrist. And note also that those who are deceived are said to be those who dwell on the earth. Now, this phrase is found twice in this verse. In the book of Revelation, this term earth dwellers is really a technical term for unbelievers who are committed to the things of this life instead of to God. These people live for now and for what this life has to offer. For them, it's all about now and this earth. Notice further, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. The false prophet is allowed power to give breath to the image of the beast. Now, this is no normal idol. Psalm 115:5 says, of idols they have mouths, but they do not speak. That's normal. But what happens here is not normal. This has never happened before in the history of the world. This is a unique deception that God allows to come upon the whole world. This, again, is totally unique in keeping with the strong delusion that God himself will send that they should believe the lie, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. So somehow, supernaturally, the false prophet will be able to, in effect, give the breath of life to this image. Supernatural stuff. The word breath, Greek pneuma, is the very same word used in reference to the resurrection of the two dead witnesses. Remember, he does kill these two witnesses, but after 3 days, what happens? Revelation chapter 11, verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them, I suppose. Charles Ryrie says, the word breath is pneuma, spirit. This could indicate a supernatural miracle performed by the power of Satan that actually gives life to the image. Robert Thomas says, the remainder of verse 15 indicates that the image spoke and caused the execution of those who refused to worship the image. The pneuma is therefore the equivalent to the breath of life so recently encountered in connection with the two witnesses. Exactly. Keep in mind that this is a time of unusual supernatural activity on the part of Satan, being allowed to work through the Antichrist and his promoter, the false prophet. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, it is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and that this is all part of the strong delusion sent by God as a matter of judgment because the world has rejected the truth clearly put before them. Now, the Antichrist is supernaturally allowed to come back to life. The world marvels. They worship Satan and the Antichrist, as it says in chapter 13, 3 and 4. The false prophet promotes making an image to Antichrist and then is allowed to supernaturally give it the breath of life. Only God can do these things. Only God is the resurrection and the life. Only God can breathe life into something. Only God can bring the dead back to life. But in this situation, in keeping with God sending a strong delusion, Satan will be allowed to do so in reference to Antichrist and the promotion of him. You can see why Antichrist will claim to be he is all-powerful. Death can't stop him. He's back from the dead. His right-hand man, the false prophet, in his name has the power to give life. Those seem to be powerful credentials, things that only God can do. But in this situation, God allows it to happen in the form of a strong delusion to the point Antichrist will exalt himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. I like this quote from Justin Peters, where he says, many think of God's most fearsome acts of judgment as earthquakes, fires, pestilence, and famine. Not necessarily. The most fearsome act of God's judgment is when he simply gives people over to their depraved minds. That's Romans chapter 1, and this is ultimately seen on a worldwide scale in terms of the ultimate deception in the person of Antichrist and the false prophet. The image of Antichrist brought to life by the false prophet seems to have a mind of its own. It can speak. It can speak. And it can command. And the command that it issues is that as many as would not worship the image of the beast are to be killed. Well, that's quite a statement from an image. In effect, the image demands that all worship it. And those refusing to do so are to be killed. Now realize that the image of the beast really represents the beast. That is the Antichrist. We know that the Antichrist will himself go into the temple and declare himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says that he sits or takes his seat there. However, some surmise that when he is not able to be there, this image of himself will be a more permanent fixture in the place of worship. It will thus serve as an ongoing replica of himself, insinuating that he has now taken over God's position in the Holy of Holies. Now, a good argument for this is the language that Christ used in Matthew 24:15. Notice what Jesus said. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Yes, the Antichrist goes into the temple and sits there. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Sits there, declaring himself to be God. But when he can't be there, his stand-in is this image of him. Standing suggests it does not move. It stays there and is not mobile. Thus, this may very well be what is in view. In effect, the image, which I surmise is probably placed there permanently in the rebuilt Jewish temple as an ongoing representative of Antichrist, is not said to move, but only to speak. And it speaks with the spirit of Antichrist. The command to worship the image is really a command to worship Antichrist because the image is representative of him. Verse 16, note the command. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. The second beast, this false prophet, will also cause all to receive the mark of the beast, Antichrist. Note that this command makes no distinction, has no exceptions. It applies to every category of society, to both small and great, the lowly and the high, to the rich and the poor, to the free and the slave. This demand will be for absolutely everyone on the planet. No exceptions. Now, the word mark denotes an identifying visible mark, such as a brand or a tattoo, signifying ownership and allegiance. Note the double emphasis as seen in verse 12 and again here in verse 15, that this false prophet will in effect force the worship of Antichrist on the whole world. That is what this mark will indicate. It will indicate that one is a true worshiper of Antichrist. And the demand is that everyone receive this mark on their right hand, or on their forehead. This mark is the equivalent of the name of the beast or the number of his name. In other words, it identifies one as a follower of Antichrist, as a worshiper of Antichrist. It's the mark of allegiance to the beast. Robert Thomas says, receiving the mark is impossible without the act of worship. And Mark Hitchcock says, it is critical to recognize that nothing we see today is the mark of the beast. People say, well, is it this, is it that, is this? No, it's not. He says it won't appear until after the rapture has occurred, the Antichrist has been unveiled, and the seven-year tribulation has reached its midpoint. No one today should worry that he will somehow take the mark of the beast by accident. All who take it during the tribulation will do so consciously and intentionally, and in doing so will seal their eternal fate. Well, that's a great point. Amen to that. All the way through here, by the way, just to recap, all the way through here, we see this idea of satanic imitation. Let me note some of the things that we're seeing here. Verse 11, like a lamb versus Jesus, the Lamb of God. Verse 12, exercise all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And then 14, signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Well, this is in contrast to the spirit who glorifies Christ, who takes what is his, that is Christ's, and declares it. Verse 12, whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 14, wounded by the sword and live, versus the resurrection of Christ. And then verse 13, he performs great signs versus the sign miracles of Christ. Verse 13, he makes fire come down from heaven versus fire that proceeds from the mouth of the two witnesses. Verse 15, power to give breath versus the breath of life from God. And then verse 16, to receive a mark versus the seal of the living God. So you see imitation all the way through here. Verse 17, so he commands everyone to take the mark of the beast, either on the right hand or the forehead. And here's what happens if you don't. Verse 17, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Unless one openly identifies with the Antichrist in relation to the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name, which are really essentially interchangeable, then they cannot buy or sell. It's the economy, stupid. The false prophet will implement a worldwide economic system around the worship of the beast. And if you can control the world economy, you can control people. Unless one takes the mark signifying total allegiance to Antichrist, they won't be allowed to buy or sell. Thus, the pressure will be applied in a supreme and a worldwide fashion. 3.5 years is a long time to go without buying and selling. John MacArthur says, currency will probably vanish, be replaced by a controlled credit instead of a credit card, which can be lost. People will have a mark, possibly a barcode, in their forehead or hand. Scanning people's foreheads or hands would identify them to a central computer system. This will be economic warfare. How will people feed their families or even have the basics of life? Well, they will have to go down to the local center and get the mark. Without it, there's no going to Walmart, there's no going to the gas station, there's no going to the drugstore, there's no going to McDonald's, there's no going to the hardware store, there's no going to the doctor, there's no going to the grocery store. You will be totally disconnected from functional society. And I really think maybe these preppers will be appreciated at this point. I mean, hopefully you'll stumble on somebody who is a prepper. Maybe they hopefully were raptured and now you're set for 3.5 years. I don't see any other way. Frank, there's going to be nowhere to hide, nowhere to go except into hiding. And this will become a pure survival level for those who are true believers. And most won't survive. He is able to overcome the saints, not entirely, but largely. Robert Thomas says, this is constant pressure to become a worshiper of the beast because receiving the mark and worshiping the beast are inseparable commitments. So notice what we've seen. Notice what we see here in chapter 13. He was given authority to continue 42 months. Total world dominance. Verse 7, authority is given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. What do we see? One world government, one world religion, one world economic system. Verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, the word wisdom refers to the skill and understanding necessary to properly interpret the meaning. Now, so far, no one has attained this wisdom. And the reason is that no one will be able to figure it out until the revealing of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 8 clearly states that until the restrainer is removed, the identity of the Antichrist will not be known. So we're not going to be able to figure it out. You say, well, I think it's this, I think it's that. You can think whatever you want, but you don't know. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church. The world doesn't realize it, but they really should thank the church. Should thank the Holy Spirit for working through the church to restrain evil in the world. They hate it when we take our stands for truth, but they should appreciate it. They don't. But when the church is removed in the rapture, then this restraining work of the Holy Spirit will be removed, and the Antichrist will be revealed. Until then, everyone is guessing. In view here is special insight that will be given to believers who are alive in the tribulation period. Robert Thomas says, through the God-given ability, they will be able to unravel the mystery of the number. And boy, we are intrigued here. I mean, we wonder. Daniel indicates that special understanding will be given to the believers at this time. Notice what it says in Daniel chapter 12. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. They will have insight that the unbelievers don't have because they're all deceived. This number identified with the beast has special meaning. It is a number of a man, and this number is 666. Now in Hebrew and also Greek, the letters of the alphabet were also used as numbers. So every name was also identified as a number. For example, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The first 9 letters correspond to numbers 1 through 9. The next 9 letters correspond to numbers 10 through 90. And the last 4 letters correspond to numbers 100 through 400. Thus, every Hebrew name had a numerical significance. And the same was true in the Greek. For example, David Gazik says, for example, graffiti in the ruins of Pompeii reads, I love her whose number is 545. Now, I don't know how many 545s there were, but he loved 545. It seems that something of this nature is in view here. However, there is no end to possible names and arrangements. Warren Wiersbe says, if you work at it hard enough, almost any name will fit. That's crazy. If I was to go through the possibilities, we could be here a long, long time. People have said, oh, it's this way. It's Nero. It's the Pope. It's Henry Kissinger. I'm sure it's Trump. It could be anybody. Timothy Demme says, probably no other number in the Bible or history has received as much attention and speculation as 666. The most common speculation is that since it says the number is, the number of a man, which it says, they say 6 is the number of man. I mean, after all, man was created on the 6th day, true. And furthermore, God's number is thought to be 7. Representing completion or perfection, which it does consistently. 6 is always short of 7, right? I mean, even fuzzy math will bring that up. Well, this is true, but here we don't only have 6, but rather 666. Now, some suggest that whereas God is holy, 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 in effect 777 is in contrast to 666, which is unholy, unholy, unholy. Corresponding to the unholy Trinity. But again, the text specifically ties this number to Antichrist's specific name. This specific number in some way directly corresponds to the name of Antichrist. But again, there's no way to know who that is now and won't be known until the revealing of Antichrist. And then it will all make sense to those who have understanding. In discussing the last day's tribulation period in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 24 and 25, The very first thing Jesus said was, take heed that no one deceives you. Satan's major thing is deception. And it will come to a climax under Antichrist. The world is being set up for the ultimate deception on a worldwide scale, and they don't have a clue. Now, prophecy scholars have long referred to Israel being back in the land, which was amazing. 2,000 years out of the land, they come back as a people. Their Hebrew language is restored. Amazing. So prophecy scholars have often referred to this as the last day super sign. But there's another major sign. Tim LaHaye said, two of the signs all pre-trib prophecy scholars most watch for are Israel and global government. Now, we're not setting any dates. In Matthew 24, 36, Jesus said, but of that day and hour, no one knows. But then he went on to say in Matthew 24, 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. We in the church age are never told to watch for the Antichrist, but rather for the Christ. We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we do see trends. We do see the stage being set. We do see, as Hebrews 10:25 says, the day approaching. That is why we are to live ready. The spirit of Antichrist is very much alive. As 1 John 2:18 says, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour, as they are preparing the way for the Antichrist. This is always interesting. There's a guy by the name of, there was a guy by the name of Paul Henry Spock. He was the first president of the United Nations, and I think he spoke for them when he said, we do not want another committee. We have too many already. We want a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all the people and to lift us up out of the economic morass. Send us such a man, and whether it be God or devil, we will receive him. Be careful what you wish for. I really love Dr. Michael Vlock, a longtime friend. Back in the days, he was an intern at Indian Hills Community Church, and when I would go up there at the meetings, he was at the meetings. And so he's been a longtime friend, become famous, a lot of Christian books and so forth. But Dr. Michael Vlock has written a great book titled The Bible Storyline. I highly recommend it. With the subtitle, God's Unstoppable Plan to Defeat Evil, Restore Creation, and Establish His Kingdom on Earth. Well, recently, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at the Shepherd's Theological Seminary, where Mike is also a professor, he interviewed Michael Vlock about this new book. And towards the end of the podcast, Peter asked Michael if in his research there was anything that hit him with a fresh perspective. Michael said that really what struck him was that while God has a kingdom program regarding Jesus Christ, Satan at the same time has an anti-kingdom program. Now, we often say that God has a plan. But note, Satan also has a plan. This anti-kingdom program involves a one-world order intended to overcome God's plan. And right now, Satan is pursuing this plan. But the restrainer is keeping him at bay until the rapture. Do not be deceived. Satan will be allowed to take his best shot through the Antichrist. But in the end, he will fail. A remnant of Israel will survive. A remnant of God's people will survive. In the end, the Lord Jesus Christ will emerge as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to get to that, chapter 19. The only question is this. In the end, will you be found aligned with God's plan, in which he promises all who believe in Jesus as Lord and Saviors will be overcomers? Or will you be aligned with the father of lies, who deceives the whole world through counterfeit religion of all kinds, culminating in Antichrist? Will you be a true worshiper of God through Jesus Christ, or will you be a worshiper of a satanic counterfeit. God is seeking for true worshipers. And the only way to come to him is through faith in Jesus, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. The book of Revelation ends with this invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Come. Come to Jesus, the one and only true Christ, in total fulfillment of Scripture. Christ is the only safe place on planet Earth and is the only safe place in time and for all eternity. Come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.